Good morning. The reading is from Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 38 to 54. So Matthew 27, starting at verse 38. This continues the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran out and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
And do keep that open in front of you. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we need to hear you speak. We want to. We put ourselves this morning in the sound of your word, and we pray that you would speak deep into our hearts, expose the ways in which we believe wrong things, in which we don't know you truly. Encourage us with the reality of who you are and what you've done in the Lord Jesus. And all the more as we look at this defining moment in his story and in all human history. Father, we thank you for the good news that you tell us in your word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts ready to believe what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what if everything you thought you knew was wrong? Human beings are always rewriting our understanding. We're curious. We explore. We discover. We experiment. It's the joy of science, isn't it? We look at our history, and most famously, Copernicus led us to rewrite the way that we see the solar system. Or take a more recent example. Take what we've found since we first watched Jurassic Park in 1993. Not that some people will do anything to keep a theme park open. Not that you can really flog a franchise for 30 years, but perhaps more that the terrifying T-Rex was probably more of a feathered, lumbering, rumbling bird than a roaring reptilian enemy. Now, of course, you can change your view on T-Rex. What does it matter? What difference does it make to your life? Yet in other things, we experience confirmation bias. We naturally agree with those who tell us what we already believe. Take perhaps the Meghan and Harry interview this week. I didn't watch it, maybe you did. the headlines have been hard to avoid. And for right or wrong, it's really likely that whatever you thought about the couple or about the royal family before that interview is probably what you still think now. We tend to dig in quicker than we change our minds. And part of that is because important questions are rarely just head questions informed by information. They're heart questions. They're not just about our thinking. They're about our affections and our desires, about who or what we love. And as we gather this morning, the Bible tells us to expect to be rebuked and corrected by the Word of God. And we're only going to need that to happen if it's possible we might be wrong. The Bible tells us to assume that we might be. I wonder, can we contend with our heart's natural assumptions about who God is? Will we let God push back at us? We come to do that knowing he's a good communicator, that as the sermon to the Hebrews says, his word tastes good. And as Jesus says, as his sheep, we will recognize his voice. We come to these climactic events at the end of Matthew's gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus. The issue really is going to be our basic understanding of who God is. Who is God? And what we think about God this morning might need tearing up and replacing. Or we might need to say, well, I thought that that's who God was, but actually this is what the scriptures say instead. I wonder, are you ready for that? Two things for us to see as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And the first one is this, that you need a God who doesn't save himself to save you. You need a God who doesn't save himself to save you. Matthew here documents the voices of those passing by and rebels who were crucified with Jesus. In verse 38 and verse 44, we're told they hurled insults at him. They heaped insults on him. And then we hear more specifically from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders in verse 41. And we're told they mocked him. See what they say? On the one hand, they say, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. And on the other hand, they say, well, God will rescue him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, let God save you. Now, as we come to Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we find here something that is virtually identical to Mark's accounts of these events. There's two differences, really. There's an earthquake, which we'll come to later, and there's that Matthew includes explicit reference here in this mockery to Jesus being the Son of God. That's the heartbeat of this accusation against Jesus. Jesus' enemies know that he claimed to be the Son of God. And now they mock him. Because as they see it, if he really is the Son of God, well, then crucifixion surely shouldn't happen to him. It couldn't happen to the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, he could save himself, couldn't he? Or at least God would come down and save him from this. And in this moment, they think they've got the upper hand on him. They think that they are proving he is not the Son of God. Though if it turns out that he isn't actually the Son of God, well, it seems they don't really care that he's dying. Now, this is a witch trial, isn't it? They just want to be rid of him, one way or another. Whatever it takes, let us be rid of this Jesus. And as they mock Jesus, these religious leaders, they reveal their twisted view of God and of power. We know that power can be used to serve and protect and care for other people. And yet you see what they believe? They assume that the power is for selfish gain and for self-advancement. That if you had power as the Son of God, of course you would use it to spare yourself. They expect Jesus to be a sinner, curved in on himself, rather than a savior who pours himself out for other people. Jesus doesn't fit with their definition of being strong and strategic. What if everything they think they know about God is wrong? All they can see is that they have strung him up on a cross that day. What kind of savior is that? Even though this is entirely typical of Jesus' story. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospels for months and months over the last few years. When Jesus was born, Wise men assumed, well, if Jesus is something, then he'll be born in a palace, not laid in a manger. And then as we've followed Jesus through his life and his ministry, we found Jesus had no place to lay his head. Crucifixion isn't abnormal in his story. It's typical of his story. Everything we might expect someone to use great power and strength for is just upside down in the life and the death of Jesus. And it'd be easy, wouldn't it, for us to buy into the same wrong-headed approach of these religious leaders. I think we're like them. To consider the headlines of the last week, if we accept men exerting strength and being a threat to women, rather than treating them with honour as those made in God's image. We're like them if as church we're wowed by celebrity Christians, or we think it's more important to share the good news of Jesus with people who might somehow gain influence in society. We're like them if we're trampling over other people to get to the top in our workplace. We're like them if we pick our friends in church for the opportunities they might give us, rather than because they're simply our brothers and sisters for whom Jesus died. You see, the gospel isn't strategic. Its progress in this world is usually slow and unimpressive and weak. It's carried forward not by force of personality or charisma or great gifts. No, the gospel advances through faithful and ordinary people. Just people like us. The good news of Jesus doesn't need power and prestige and influence and slick communication. Do you see it here in Matthew 27? Here is the good news of Jesus clothed in the crucified body of Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? They strung him up because his gospel undermined their power. And now they mock him for not using his power. They miss that though he's strong, he has willingly submitted himself to his Father. They miss that he said that he will let the cup of judgment pass, not by sidestepping it, but by drinking it. They can't comprehend that he would put himself in the place of his people. And so they taunt him. And as they do it, they fill up all that God said would happen. Again and again, Matthew says, as it is written, or that this was to fulfill what the prophets had said. And that's what's going on here. The prophetic poetry of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 15, speaks of the judgment of Jerusalem by God about 500 years before. But it sounds really like the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to these words. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads. It's what happens in verse 39. Well, Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 39. All who pass by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Mockery and insults that fell upon Jerusalem in Lamentations and on the afflicted psalmists were divine judgment. And those who stand at the crucifixion of Jesus, voicing derision of him, they don't see the role that they're now playing in this divine drama. Their own scriptures tell them that the mockery is divine judgment, but they can't see it. What if that day everything they think they know about God is wrong? See, these same scriptures, they tell us that God's way of saving sinners is for his judgment to fall on an innocent substitute. God's holy law and 1,500 years of ritual at the tabernacle and then at the temple said that a substitute can take the place of a sinner. And early that morning, these religious leaders have heard Judas say to them, Jesus is innocent. And in their hearing, word came from Pilate's wife. Jesus is innocent. You see what's going on here? Mockery and insults are hurled and heaped upon the innocent one. It's not difficult to interpret. And yet his critics are blinded by their own opposition to him. They're blinded by their complicity in his death. What do they want? They want God without the cross. They want God, but without the cross. And yet, what good is a God who sits back and doesn't put himself in our place? Well, such a God would look powerful. Such a God could stand over and above us. And I don't think it's hard to see the appeal of that, especially as we tend to become like those that we worship. If you can worship a God like that, you can be like that with other people. But a God like that has only got one play. All a God like that can do is tell us to save ourselves. If he's not going to do the work, then we'll have to, won't we? It's going to take a bit of oomph. It's going to take some power, some effort. Have you got that in you? The world's full of religions and worldviews and systems that require you to sort yourself out, to save yourself. Can you do it? And yet here with an open Bible, Christianity's different. Here is a God who will save you. But the only way that's possible is for this God to put forward his son to be crucified. And the religious leaders that we're talking about here, they're not the point. They just help us to see the question that's being asked of us, don't they? They have to ask, what if everything they think they know about God is wrong? What about us? What if our natural assumptions about God are wrong? Can we handle a God who gets crucified? Do you and I think it is possible for the innocent Son of God to die a judgment-bearing death for us? Does the fact that Jesus doesn't save himself and the fact that his Father doesn't save him either persuade you that he really is who he says he is? Or does that cause you to turn away? There's no neutral gaze here. There's no detached perspective on the cross. Christianity is a thoughtful faith that allows for weighing up evidence and needing to be persuaded. It's why we run regular courses to give time and space to consider the claims of Jesus. It's why we get our faces down in the Bible every Sunday. And yet there comes a crisis moment. You have to get off the fence. You have to decide, am I with Jesus or am I against him? And for these religious leaders that day, Jesus being crucified settles it. They can't be for him. Now, I know a good number of us here in the room and tuning in online are already utterly persuaded. We're persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, that his crucifixion is the very best news. And so this might not quite be the rip it up and start again kind of day for us. And yet coming to the cross is always an opportunity to renew our love for God, to have the scriptures again speak louder than our own assumptions, to let ourselves be corrected, to stand back and survey the cross, to take it in, to see Jesus who took your place, and to delight yourself in the one that they derided. And to take this and to press the very shape of this gospel into the way that we see other people, to see that having power is to care for others and to serve others and to give to others, not to advance ourselves. Are you prepared to do that? And for others, perhaps this is the beginning of rewriting things, rewriting what you previously thought about God. Let me ask you, will you let God tell you who he is? Can you let his scriptures set the agenda for you? Could you lay aside how you thought things worked in this world and let God himself teach you what he's done? In the time that remains, we're going to look at some people who begin to do that here in this scene. It's the second thing. You need God to write the story. Do look with me from verse 45 to 54. There's so much going on here at the crucifixion of Jesus. There's vast things here we're just not able to even begin to look at. But one of the things that stands out here, I think, is that the crucifixion of Jesus is so potent with eternal life, so dripping with salvation, that the gospel writers readily tell us about people coming to faith in this very moment. In Luke's account, he tells us the story of one of the rebels here who's crucified with Jesus. coming to trust in Jesus. And then Matthew unpacks a different detail. In verse 54, we hear the testimony of the centurion and the guards who are supervising Jesus' execution. And Mark tells us this as well. Here are men who have been present throughout this Good Friday. But this is the first time that the camera lights on them. What do we know from their supervising viewpoint of this day? Well, we know in verse 38 to 44 that they've seen the rebels and the religious leaders and the passers-by mock and insult Jesus. They've had time to ask the question, who is this man? In verse 45 to 50 that we've not really looked at here, they've seen Jesus cry out in the words of Psalm 22, not defending himself, not saving himself, but then giving up his spirit and dying. And they've seen the cosmic effects of this. There's been darkness, verse 45 says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And in verse 51 and 52, they've witnessed the temple curtain torn and an earthquake accompanying that. I said earlier, only Matthew reports this earthquake. There's one when Jesus dies, and there's another at the start of chapter 28, when Jesus rises. And in verse 52, we're told the centurion and the guards saw the earthquake, felt it, no doubt, and they saw all that had happened that day. They've taken in the whole scene. They've seen the hand of God rip through the curtain from top to bottom and crash into the earth. The curtain has split and the rocks are split. Are they asking the question, has Jesus' death opened the way to God? The temple's open, the tombs are open. Has Jesus' death defeated death? And these men stand there as eyewitnesses to this. Now, of course, they're complicit in the events of this first Good Friday. They're accountable for them. When just a few weeks later, Peter stands up to the crowd at Pentecost and he will say, "You killed Jesus," and he means the mob who bade for Jesus' blood early that morning. And he means all the authorities and the soldiers too. And he means all of us. And yet, surely it's the case these soldiers aren't quite as invested in the detail of this day as the local religious leaders are. This wasn't their idea. That day, they nailed three men to crosses. For them, an execution's an execution. It's what they do. There's no reason to think that they had the same over heart-level revulsion of Jesus and his crucifixion as the religious leaders have shown. Those leaders had hunted Jesus for months. They'd schemed and conspired to be rid of him. At the same time, there's no reason to think that these men should be particularly drawn to Jesus either. To such a derided, crucified man, kind of figure they would show contempt for, surely. That day they got up and they went to work as they had before, as presumably they would again. And yet this was no ordinary Friday. Something extraordinary happened on their watch. And do you notice the two reactions they have? The first is this: they are full of terror. They were terrified, verse 54 says. In the middle of this spring day, it's been dark for 3 hours. And then heaven has smashed down into the earth. I mean, physically, it's like something out of a blockbuster end of the world movie. The kind of thing these men might have chosen to watch on Netflix after work that evening. And so, except this is no movie. This is the answer to their spouse's question, "So what happened at work today?" The physical phenomena alone are terrifying. And so too are the interactions they've observed. And their confession tells us they have heard the charge against Jesus. They've had opportunity to ponder the question, is he the Son of God? Or is he not the Son of God? They may not have noticed all the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. They may not have been familiar with the Psalms and the prophets whose words are coming to pass that day. Though we know that people learn the culture they live in. So we need not assume that they had no idea what was going on. They may know that the temple in Jerusalem was torn down before, that centuries earlier the Babylonians had come and in an act understood to be the God of the Jewish people judging his own people, torn it down. So perhaps they do grasp the significance of the darkness and the destruction and the mocking voices as divine judgment laid on this innocent Jesus. They are witnessing divinely orchestrated events unfolding with front row seats. And for millennia to come, people will say that these events are the very center of human history. The explanation isn't subtle. It's not impossible to grasp. Matthew tells us they were terrified and they exclaimed, they speak. And their confession shows us they have heard the good news of Jesus this day. They say, well, only the Holy Spirit leads the human heart to confess. Surely this man was the Son of God. Everything the religious leaders have derided Jesus for becomes their trembling delight. God does not spare his Son. The Son of God does not spare himself. Rather, he dies to bring life to the dead. Luke tells us the events of this day changed eternity for one of the rebels who was dying beside Jesus. And Matthew indicates it changed the lives of these Roman soldiers. And millions more lives have been changed since. What about you? What about you? But what if everything we naturally assume about God is wrong? What if Jesus' death means life for us? Can you join them in rejoicing and trembling? Will you have him? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we've stood on holy ground. We've witnessed, again, events that have been considered and seen for centuries. We've looked at your Son being crucified. Rewrite what we think about you. Let this be the script. Father, forgive us for where we've pursued power for our own gain. Well, we've thought that you should have been like that. Shine by your Spirit to show us the beauty of Jesus laying himself down for us. Let us feel the terror of this moment and the wonderful joy that this is the best thing that ever happened. That this is good news for each and every one of us. By your Spirit, fill us with the joy of this good news of Jesus who was crucified for us. And we pray in his great name. Amen.